we daily need to experience that only as the living Lord Jesus, quote, in whom all fullness dwells, unquote, in whom all our life and salvation are gathered up, himself comes near and takes charge of us, that his teaching can be received. And it is there that we must definitely ask and cultivate the teachableness that takes up his yoke and condition to its enjoyment is a healthy longing to walk in God's ways. Learns of him. Once again, the teachableness is everything. If it be true of the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, the Spirit of Christ Jesus, quote, he shall teach you all things, unquote. And if his whole life and work in us is a divine teaching, it is equally true that our whole life must be a divine teachableness. So only can our daily intercourse with God's Word and our daily life be what our Lord Jesus can make it. Unlearning is often the most important part of learning. Wrong impressions, prejudices, and prepossessions are insuperable obstacles in the way of learning. Until these have been removed, the teacher labors in vain. The knowledge he communicates often touches the surface. Deep under the surface, the pupil is guided by that which has become a second nature to him. The first work of the teacher is to discover, to make the pupil see and remove these hindrances. There can be no true and faithful, fruitful learning of Christ where we are not ready to unlearn. By heredity, by education, by tradition, we have our thoughts about religion and God's Word, which are often the greater hindrance in proportion to our assurance that they are indeed the truth. To learn of Christ needs a willingness to subject every truth we hold to his inspection for criticism and correction. Humility is the root virtue of the Christian life. The law is absolute in God's kingdom. Quote, he that humbleth himself shall be exalted, unquote. Our disappointment in striving after higher degrees of grace, faith, spiritual knowledge, love to souls, and power to bless is all owing to this. We have not accepted the humility of Christ as the beginning and the perfection of his salvation. Quote, God giveth grace to the humble, unquote, has a far wider and deeper application than we think. Docility is one form of humility. In the morning watch, we place ourselves as learners in Christ's school. Let docility, let humility be the distinguishing mark of the learners. And if we feel how little we have of it, let us listen to the voice that says, quote, take my yoke upon you, unquote. And for all that this implies, quote, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest to your souls, unquote. End of chapter 18. Chapter 19, the life and the light. Quote, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, unquote. John chapter 1, verse 1 and 4. Quote, he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life, unquote. John chapter 8, verse 12. Because Christ was God, he could be the Word of God. Because he had the life of God in himself, he could be the revealer of that life. And so, as the living Word, he is the life-giving Word. The written Word can be made void and of none effect where human wisdom is trusted for its appreciation. It is only as it is accepted as the seed in which the life of the living Word lies hid to be quickened by the Holy Spirit that it can be to us the Word of life. Our intercourse with God's written Word ought ever to be inspired and regulated by the faith of the eternal Word who is God. The same truth comes out in the expression that follows, the life is the light. When we see the light shining, we know that there is fire burning in some form or another. And so in the spiritual world, there must be life ere there can be light. There must be reflected light from a dead or dark object. There must be a bald light without life. But true life can alone show true light. He that follows Christ shall have the light of life. These two statements of one great truth strikingly confirm what we learned about the Spirit of God. Even as He knows the things of God, because He is the life of God, so Christ is the Word, because He is God, and has the life of God. And so the light of God only shines where the life of God is. All three thoughts bring us again to our Bible study, where the one blessed but so needful lesson that it is only as the written Word brings us the life of the eternal Word, as is its light within the heart, is the shining of a life that is working there. As the Holy Spirit, who knows the things of God, because He is the life of God, makes them life and truth within us, can our study of Scripture really bless us. And so we come back to the one great lesson the Spirit seeks to enforce in regard to God's Word, that it is only as Scripture is received out of the life of God into our life that there is any real knowledge of it. It is a seed that bears within it the divine life, where it is received in the good soil of a heart that hungers for that life. It will spring up and bring forth fruit, like all seed, quote, after its kind, unquote. It will reproduce in our life the very life of God, out of which it came, the very likeness and disposition of the Father and the Son through the Holy Spirit. We want to turn all this to practical account and to apply it directly to our private Bible reading. You want to know how to begin. The rules are very simple. The first, quote, be still and know that I am God, unquote. Take time to be quiet and to realize God. Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord. Be silent before the Lord. The Lord in His holy temple, let all the earth be silent before Him. Worship and wait on Him that He may speak to thee. The next, remember that the Word comes out of the life, the heart of God carrying His life to impart it to thine. Nothing less than the life of God is it. Nothing less than the power of God can make it live in thee. The next, believe in Christ, the living Word. Quote, in Him was life, and the life. His life was the light of men. Unquote. Quote, he that followeth me shall have the light of life. Unquote. Follow Jesus in love. You are listening to The Inner Chamber, The Inner Life by Andrew Murray, second edition, picking up on chapter 20, the Bible study. Quote, blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law doth he meditate day and night. Unquote. Psalms chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. There is a loud cry on every side for more, for truer Bible study. Evangelists like Mr. Moody and many others have proved what power there is in preaching drawn directly from God's Word and inspired by the faith of its power. Earnest Christians have asked, why cannot our ministers speak in the same way, giving the very Word of God a larger place, unquote. Many a young minister have come away from the theological hall confessing that he had been taught everything but the knowledge of how to study the Word Himself, and then to stir up and help others to study it. In some of our churches, the desire has been expressed to supply this need in the training of ministers. It might appear a very simple thing to find good men to undertake the work, and yet it has been found difficult for men with theological training to turn to the simplicity and directness of appeal to God's Word, which is needed to show younger men the way to make Scripture the one source of their knowledge and training. In the students' movement of our day, God be praised, Bible study has had the place of preeminence get into it. There is a wonderful opportunity, as there is a very great need for so guiding it that it may bring a full blessing to the individual lives by giving God's Word its true place in the work to be done for Him. Let us look at the principles underlying the demand for more Bible study and in faithfulness to which alone it can be truly carried out. Number one, God's Word is the only authentic revelation of God's will. All human statements of divine truth, however correct, are defective and carry a measure of human authority. In the Word, the voice of God speaks to us directly. Every child of God is called to direct intercourse with the Father through the Word. As God reveals all His heart and grace in it, His child can, if he receives it from God, get all the life and power there is in the Word into his own heart and being. We know how few second-hand reports of messages or events can be fully trusted. Very few men report accurately what they have heard. Every believer has the right and calling to stand in direct communication with God. It is in the Word God has revealed. It is in the Word He still reveals Himself to each individual. Number two, this Word of God is a living Word. It carries a divine quickening power in it. The human expression of a truth is often a mere conception or image of the truth, appealing to the mind and having little or no effect. The faith of its being, God's own Word, and of the presence and power in it, makes it effectual. All life or spirit creates for itself a form in which it is made manifest. The words in which God has chosen to clothe His own divine thoughts are God-breathed, and the life of God dwells in them. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. The Word was not only inspired when first given, the Spirit of God still breathes in it. God is still in and with His Word. Christians and teachers need to believe this. It will lead them to give the simple divine Word a confidence that no human teaching may have. Number three, God Himself alone can and most surely will be the interpreter of His own Word. Divine truth needs a divine teacher. Spiritual apprehension of spiritual things can only come from the Holy Spirit. The deeper the conviction of unique character of the Word, essentially different from and infinitely exalted above all merely human apprehensions, the more urgently will the need be felt of a supernatural. Chapter 21. Who art thou? Quote, set your mind on the things that are above, for ye died and your life is hid with Christ in God, unquote. Colossians 3, verses 2-3, RV. In entering into God's presence in the morning hour, much depends upon the Christian realizing not only who God is, but who He Himself is, and what the relation in which He stands to God, to the question, who art thou? Which is asked, not in words, but in spirit, of each one who claims right of access and an audience from the Most High. There must be an answer ready in his inmost consciousness. That consciousness must be nothing less than a living sense of the place he has in Christ before God. The mode of expressing it may differ at different times. In substance, it will always be the same. Who am I? Yes, let me think and say, who am I who now come to ask that God shall meet me here, shall spend this whole day with me? I am one who knows by the Word and Spirit of God that I am in Christ, and that my life is hid with Christ in God. In Christ I died to sin and the world. I am now taken out of them, separated from them, and delivered from their power. I have been raised together with Christ, and in Him I live unto God. My life is hid with Christ in God, and I come to God to claim and obtain all divine life that is hidden away in Him for today's need and supply. Yes, this is who I am. I say it to God in humble holy reverence as my plea. I say it to myself to encourage others, as well as myself, to seek and expect nothing less, grace to live out here on earth, the hidden life of heaven. I am one who longs to say, who does say, Christ is my life. The longing of my soul is for Christ, revealed by the Father himself within the heart. Nothing less can satisfy me. My life is hid with Christ. He can be my life no other way than as he is in my heart. Yes, with nothing less can I be content with Christ in the heart. Christ as a Savior from sin. Christ as the gift and bringer of God's love. Christ as an indwelling friend and Lord. Oh, my God, if thou dost ask, who art thou? Listen to my stammering. I live in Christ and Christ in me. Thou alone can make me know and be all it means. There is more I shall have to say, as my plea for the grace of God's presence and power all the day. I am as one who desires, who seeks, to be prepared to live out the life of Christ today on earth, to translate his hidden heavenly glory into a language of daily life with its disposition and its duties. As the Christ on earth lived only to do the will of God, it is my great desire to stand perfect and complete in all his will. My ignorance of that will in all its spiritual application to intercourse with the world and men is very great. My impotency is still greater. And yet I come to God as one who dare not offer less or seek any compromise, as one who in all honesty accepts the high calling of living out fully the will of God in all things. This brings me to the closet. As I think of all my failures in fulfilling God's will, as I look forward to all the temptations and dangers that await me, as I feel my entire insignificancy, and yet say to God, I come to claim the life hid in Christ, that I may live the life for Christ, I feel urged and drawn not to be content without the quiet assurance that God will go with me and bless me. Who am I that I should ask these great and wonderful things of God? May I indeed expect to live the life hid with Christ in God so as to make it manifest in my mortal body? I may, for it is God himself who worked it in me by the Holy Spirit dwelling in me. The same God who raised Christ from the dead and then set him at his right hand has raised me with him and given me the Spirit of the glory of his Son in my heart. A life in Christ, given up to know and to do all God's will, is the life God himself will work and maintain increasingly in me by the Holy Spirit. And when I come in the morning and present myself before him to take up afresh the life he has hidden in himself for me, where his Son is hidden, and live it out in the flesh, I can wait confidently and quietly, as one in whom the Spirit dwells, for the Father to give the fresh anointing that teacheth all things, and himself to take charge of the new day he has given me. My brother, I am sure you feel of what infinite importance it is, if the morning hour is to secure God's presence for the day, that you take firm stand on nothing less than the ground of a full redemption. Believe what God says to you. Accept what God has bestowed on you in Christ. Be consciously and openly what God has made you to be. Take time before God to know it and say it. How much in a battle depends upon an impregnable position. Take your place where God has placed you. The very attempt to do this may at times interfere with your ordinary Bible study or prayer. It will be no loss. It will be fully recompensed later. Your whole life depends upon knowing who your God is and who you are as his redeemed one in Christ. The life of every day depends on it. When once you have learned the secret, it will, even when you do not think of it, be the strength of your heart, both in going into God and going out with him in the world. End of chapter 21, read by Pete. Chapter 22, The Will of God. Quote, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, unquote. Matthew chapter 6, verse 10. Number 1, the will of God is the living power to which the world owes is existence. Through that will, and according to that will, it is what it is. It is the expression or manifestation or embodiment of that divine will in its wisdom, power, and goodness. It has in beauty and glory but what it owes to God's having willed it. As that will formed it, so it upholds it every day. Creation thus does what it was designed for. It shows forth the glory of God. Quote, they gave glory to him that liveth forever and ever, saying, Thou art worthy to receive glory, for thou hast created all things, and because of thy will they are and were created. Unquote. Number two, this is true of inanimate nature. It is still more true of intellectual creatures. The divine will undertook the creation of a creature, will, in its own image and likeness, with the living power to know and accept and cooperate with that will to which it owed its being. The blessedness of the unfallen angels consists in counting it their highest honor and happiness to be able to will and do exactly what God wills and does. The glory of heaven is that God's will is done there. The sin and misery of fallen angels and men consist simply in their having turned away from and refused to abide in and to do the will of God. Number three, redemption is nothing but the restoration of God's will to its place in the world. To this end, Christ came and showed in a human life how man has but one thing to live for, the doing of God's will. He showed us how there was one way of conquering self-will, by a death to it, and obeying God's will even unto death. So he atoned for our self-will and conquered it for us, and opened a path through death and resurrection into a life entirely united with and devoted to the will of God. Number four, God's redeeming will is now able to do in fallen man what his creating will had wrought and ever works in nature or in unfallen beings. In Christ, in his example, God has revealed the devotion to and the delight in his will, which he asks and expects of us. In Christ and his Spirit, he renews and takes possession of our will, works in it both to will and to do, making us able and willing to do all his will. He himself worketh all things after the counsel of his will. Quote, he makes us perfect in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Unquote. As this is revealed by the Holy Spirit and believed and received into the heart, we begin to get an insight into the prayer. Quote, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Unquote. And the true desire is awakened for the life it promises. Number five, how essential it is to the believer that he realizes his relations to God's will and its claim on him. Many, many believers have no conception of what their faith or their feeling ought to be in regard to the will of God. How few will say, my whole thought of blessedness is in nothing but the most complete harmony with the will of God. I feel my one need to be the ever-maintained surrender, not in the very least thing, ever to do other than what God wills me to do. By God's grace, every hour of my life may be a living in the will of God and doing it as it is done in heaven. It is only as a living faith in the divine will, working out its purposes increasingly in us, masters the heart, that we shall have the courage to believe in the answer to the prayer our Lord taught us. It is only as we see that it is through Jesus Christ and this working of God's will in us is carried out, that we should understand how it is the close union to him that gives the confidence that God will work all in us. And it is only this confidence in God, through Jesus Christ, that will assure us that we too can do our part, and that our feeble will on earth can truly ever correspond and cooperate with the will of God. Let us but accept our destiny and our obligation as the one thing our heart desires, that in everything the will of God be done in us and by us, as it is done in heaven. That faith will overcome the world. Number seven, the will may not be disconnected from its living union with the Father here, nor the living presence of the Blessed Son. It is only by divine guidance given through the Holy Spirit that the will of God in its beauty, in its application to daily life, in its ever-growing revelation can be truly known. This teaching will be given not to the wise and prudent, but to the babes, the men of childlike disposition, who are willing to wait for and depend on what is given them. The divine guidance will lead in the path of God's will. Number 8. Our secret intercourse with God in the place where we repent and learn the great lessons. The God whom I worship asks of me perfect union with His will. My worship means, quote, I delight to do Thy will, O God, unquote. The morning hour, the inner chamber, the secret intercourse with God. As in these, the knowledge of God's will, the power to perform it, the entire and joyful surrender to do all God's will are sought and cultivated, our study of God's word and our prayer will bring their true and full blessing. End of chapter 22, read by Pete. Chapter 23, feeding on the word, quote, Thy words were found and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, unquote. Jeremiah 15, verse 16. Here you have three things. The finding of God's word. This only comes to those who seek diligently for it. Then, the eating. This means the personal appropriation for our own substance, the taking up into our being the words of God. Quote, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, unquote. And then, the rejoicing, quote, The kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in a field, which, when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field, unquote. There we have the finding, and the appropriating, and the rejoicing, quote, Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word was the joy and refreshing of my heart, unquote. Eating is here the central thought. It is preceded by the searching and finding. It is accompanied and followed by the rejoicing. It is the only aim and use of the one. It is the only cause and life of the other. In the secrecy of the inner chamber, how much depends on this? I did eat them. To realize the difference between this and the finding of God's words, compare the corn a man may have stored in his granary with the bread he has on his table. All the diligent labor he has bestowed in sowing and harvesting and garnering his grain, all the rich reward he has had for his care, cannot profit him except as he feeds on the daily portion of the bread his body requires. In the finding, the harvesting, the gardening, the greater the quantity and the speedier the work, these were the things to be looked at. In the eating, the very opposite takes place. Here it is, the small quantity, and the slow and unceasing continuance that characterizes the appropriation. Do you see the application of this in your scriptural study in the morning watch? You need to find God's words, and by careful thought to master them, so as to have them stored in mind and memory for your own use, and that of others. In this work there may often be great joy, the joy of harvest or of victory, the joy of treasure secured or difficulties overcome. And yet we must remember this finding and possessing the words of God is not yet that eating of them which alone brings divine life and strength to the soul. The fact of being occupied with and possessing good wholesome corn will not nourish a man. The fact of being deeply interested in the knowledge of God's word will not of itself nourish the soul. Quote, Thy words were found, unquote. That was the first thing. Quote, And I did eat them, unquote. That brought the joy and rejoicing. And what is this eating? The corn which the husbandman had grown and rejoiced in as his very own could not nourish his life until he took it up and ate it, and so completely assimilated it, that it became part of himself, entering into his blood, forming his very bone and flesh. This has to be done in a small quantity at a time, 2 or 3 times a day, every day of the year. This is the law of eating. It is not the amount of truth I gather from God's Word. It is not the interest or success of my Bible study. It is not the increased clearness of view or largeness of grasp I am obtaining that secure the health and growth of the spiritual life. By no means. All this often leaves the nature very much unsanctified and unscriptural, unspiritual, with very little of the holiness or humility of Christ Jesus. Something else is needed. Jesus said, "My meat is to do the will of Him that sent me." Taking a small portion of God's Word, some definite command or duty of the new life, quietly receiving it into the will and the love of the heart, yielding the whole being to its rule and vowing in the power of the Lord Jesus to perform it, this and then going to do it. This is eating the Word, taking it so into our innermost being that it becomes a constitute part of our very life. The same with the truth or promise. What you have eaten now becomes part of yourself. You carry it with you where you go as part of the life you live. You see at once how the two points of difference between the corn in the granary and the bread on the table cover all your Bible study. The gathering of scriptural knowledge is one thing. The eating of God's Word, the receiving it into your very heart by the power of the life-giving Spirit, is something very different. And you see how the two laws of eating the food, in contrast to those of finding it, must always be obeyed. You can gather and garner grain to last for years. You cannot swallow a large enough quantity of bread to last for days. Day by day, and more than once a day, you take your day's food. And so the eating of God's Word must be in small portions, just as much as the soul can each time receive and digest, and this day by day, from one end of the year to the other. It is such feeding on the Word which will enable me to say, quote, "And thy word was the joy and rejoicing of my heart," unquote. George Mueller says that he learned that he ought not to stop reading the Word until he felt happy in God. Then he felt fit to go out to his day's work. End of chapter 23, read by Pete.